If you want to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. So the last time we were together, we took a look at the genealogy of Adam. And we observed these crazy, crazy long lifespans of the people at the time. People living no less than 365 years up to almost a millennium, with an average lifespan about 850 years. So long, long time. You know, we also talked about the fact that since the fall, you know, man's sin was just running rampant in the world. And we already have a couple of murders recorded up to this point. We have an assault because Lamech claimed that he was wounded by a man, so he killed him. So we had at least two murders, one assault, and then you got Lamech marrying more than one wife, which is outside of God's plan for mankind still to today. And as we will see in chapter 6, Lamech wasn't the only one in rebellion towards God. As the centuries passed, all the patriarchs had other sons and daughters, and not everyone followed after the Lord, obviously. As we have read through the family history of Adam, we only see two people that are mentioned that God was pleased with so far in the fall. You know, Enoch, he said he walked with God and that he pleased God, and Noah, who we will take a look at tonight. I'm sure there were others, but these are the ones that God wanted us to learn about, the two that were important to the story of redemption. But that's the condition of the world up to this point. Evil is running rampant. Everyone seemed to be doing whatever was right in his or her own eyes. And chapter 6, we will get a little more descriptive of the spiritual climate up to that point. Opening up in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." So here we see a rapid growth in population. And this isn't inherently bad. They were actually fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this rapid growth, again, is mostly due to these long lifespans that these people had, and it just multiplies and over time. But there is a problem with the growth at this time, as we will see. Because verse 2 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So we come to a point in the story where people have differing viewpoints on this. Who are the sons of God that are mentioned here? Because one, they took wives for themselves, and as we will see, their offspring is going to produce a different kind of being. And whoever they were, it seemed to have caused the Lord to have to pass judgment on mankind in the form of a worldwide flood. But let's take a look at some of the most popular viewpoints regarding these sons of God. Now, I will say this first. Please don't make this something that causes division in the body of Christ. You know, it's areas like this in the Bible where God chooses not to be crystal clear about that the enemy likes to come in and cause distraction and confusion and division within the body of Christ. Before we know it, we have people leaving the church and sometimes leaving the faith because of difficulties in the Bible. Sometimes we have to agree to disagree on some things, because when it comes to salvation, this is a non-essential. Pastor Bill always says not to major on the minors, and this is one of them. And on that note, I'm not going to give you my viewpoint on which one I follow, you know, because you can ask me later after the message is done if you really want to know which way I lean. And you probably can tell maybe by the message tonight. Also, I'm going to hit some main points in this, and it's not going to be an exhaustive study. You can deep dive into this topic on your own if you wish, because it can be lengthy. Viewpoint number one, the sons of God were from the godly line of Seth. That they intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. Now, we know throughout the Bible that God forbade the mixing of his peoples with the nations around them. And we see it in Exodus when God separated Israel from the Egyptians by putting them in the land of Goshen. And right before God sent the plague of flies, in Exodus 8:23, it says, "I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." So a division from the Egyptians and God's people. Later on in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, we see a separation again. And it says in Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor you shall you take their daughters for your sons." And verse 4, here's the reason. "For they will turn your sons away from following me and to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So God's serious about this separation, because it'll turn their hearts and our hearts away. As we know from our study in the Old Testament, this has been an issue for Israel. Intermingling and how God calls it playing the harlot with the other nations and their false gods. In the New Testament, Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And that's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is none. There's no fellowship there. But when we take a look at our own lives, and have we made partnerships with those who are ungodly? Have we compromise our faith and with these partnerships to further our business ventures, get ahead financially? Do we make friends with the world so that we don't cause any waves, maybe? We see some churches doing that today, excluding certain portions of the Bible so that they don't incur opposition from certain groups, thinking that if they stop teaching certain things, these groups will leave them alone. But in doing so, they make their ministry less effective or not effective at all. They stop being salt and light in the world. So we see this theme of being separated in God's word. Now, going back to the view of the line of Seth, intermingling with the ungodly line of Cain, there are a couple of things that may be problematic. One, the term son of God, Bain Elohim in Hebrew, is used only three other times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Job. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also." Job 2:1 almost reads verbatim of that first verse we just read, so I'm not going to read it, but in Job 38, this is when God was answering Job back, asking him things like, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And then when it gets down to verse 38:7, it's again, "God, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So all these references seem to indicate that the sons of God meant some type of angelic being. Now we know that the New Testament, there are times when men were called the sons of God. In Luke 3, Luke ran down the genealogy of Jesus from Joseph. And he ended it with, in Luke 3:38, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." We believers are also called the sons of God. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." But this is a reference to all who have been born again by faith in Christ. It's more of a spiritual sense of being his son or daughter. We were not created as sons of God in a physical sense. But in a physical sense, we can reference Adam as a son of God because God created him. We already learned that and read that when Pastor Bill opened up. And so that there were angels also that were created. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So even the angels were created. But neither the descendants of Seth nor true believers have been previously referred to, at least in Genesis, as sons of God in any kind of spiritual sense. Never referenced as such. So it seems that the intent of the writer was to establish that these sons of God were angels and probably fallen angels, but we'll get to that in a bit. Some other early church fathers, like Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, believed that the sons of God were fallen angels, and we see that in their writings. Another problem is that not everyone in the line of Seth was godly. So why call them sons of God just because they were from that line? Remember, they will all perish in the flood too, except for Noah and his family. Well, how about the daughters of God marrying ungodly men? Nothing is mentioned in that light. Another problem is, if it was just men and women having sexual relations, how did it produce giants, as we're going to read in a little bit? So that's just a couple of things to consider when trying to interpret this portion of Scripture with the view that the sons of God are people, men, from the line of Seth. Again, this is not going to be a totally exhaustive study, so if you want, well, you have reasons and you studied it yourself, you can add to the study later on. You can come see me up front. View number two: the sons of God are fallen angels, demons, who had sexual relations with women. Now, right off the bat, right, you can see the issue with this view. Aren't angels and demons spirit beings? How would they be able to have sexual relations with humans? In fact, this is a reason why they came up with the line of Seth theory in the first place, to try to smooth things out there. A verse that people often reference to argue against this view number two, is Matthew 22:30. This is where Jesus gets challenged by the Sadducees with a question about marriage. If you remember, they tried to stump Jesus at this time with the analogy of a woman who had seven husbands. If you remember the story, a woman was married, that husband died, and in their tradition, the brother gets to marry the woman and so forth, and there were seven of them. So the question that was asked is, whose wife she would be in the resurrection? So they try to catch Jesus with this kind of question. But in verse 29 of Matthew 22, it says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven.'" Here, the Sadducees had two problems that Jesus pointed out. The first one is that they did not understand the scriptures. They knew God's word, but it stopped there for them. They didn't seek to understand it. They didn't put it into practice that they may grow in wisdom and through it. They just prided themselves on a knowledge of it, on how much they knew the law. You know, sometimes we can be like that too, yeah? You know, here in Calvary Chapel, you know, I believe we're pretty well taught. You know, at least I hope so, and that's always my prayer, that we grow in understanding of God's word. But we have to apply God's word, just not just know it. We have to apply it to our lives. Knowledge of God's word is great, but it doesn't come to life until we put it into practice. It has to move from the head to the heart to the hands, from learning it to understanding it to doing it. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourself doers of the word, and not hearers, merely hearers who delude themselves." The other problem with Sadducees, what the Sadducees had, is that they didn't understand the power of God. See, the Sadducees denied spiritual truths like the existence of angels and even bodily resurrection. They doubted that God's power was able to go beyond what they could measure and understand with their natural senses. And we can be like that too. We rely on our senses and our intellect and things like that. We've kind of put God in a box and limit our faith in what God can actually do. We see this happening in God's word too, this limiting of faith in what God can actually do. Genesis 18 is a story of when the angels visited Abraham. If you remember, the angels came up and was talking story with Abraham, and they say, hey, next year you're going to have one bebe. You're going to have one son. And, you know, Abraham and Sarah was old at the time and beyond childbearing years. Sarah was in the other part of the tent, and she overheard it, and she giggled and laughed about it. And in Genesis 18:14, the angels make the statement, or question more like, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you, and at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? In the New Testament, Matthew 19, Jesus was explaining how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, he gave the analogy of the camel and the eye of the needle illustration. And the disciples tripped out on that and said, then who can be saved if a rich person, because they highly esteem rich people, right? They say, oh, okay, he's rich because he's blessed. God has blessed this person's life. So they looked up towards rich people and said, this person has a blessed life. He must be close to God. So the disciples looking at themselves like, well, I'm a fisherman. Or, you know, I'm a tax collector. If they cannot be saved, then how am I supposed to be saved? Who can be saved, they ask. In verse 26, it says, of Matthew 19, it says, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. So that was some of the things that the Sadducees failed at, understanding the scriptures, and the power of God. And I say, let's apply that to our study tonight. Let's seek understanding, even though this is a difficult portion of Scripture, but also let's look at it in the light of God's omnipotent power. When we read something that maybe may not make total sense to us, in the natural, we say, can God do it? Can God do this? Well, okay, if He can, then it's possible. What I really wanted to point out was verse 30, though. Verse 30 says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So here it implies that angels don't marry. They don't get married, right? But Jesus never said angels were sexless. He just said they didn't marry. And he was also speaking about faithful angelic beings, the angels in heaven, not the rebellious ones. Not the fallen ones. Now, we know very little about angels. When we read about angels in God's word, they seem to have been able to physically manifest themselves, okay, to where these people recognize them as men. You think of the angels that appeared to Abraham, that they were able to eat. Abraham said, hey, Sarah, go prepare some meal and kill the calf and everything. And so it's like, oh, angels can eat, because it says they ate. Later in Genesis, we see the story of the angels that came to Lot. If you remember, the men of Sodom recognized them as men, these angels, and wanted to have a homosexual relationship with them. And if you remember, they pressed against Lot on the door, and the angels obviously could physically manifest enough to grab Lot, pull him in the house. Yeah? Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing. So we may not even know. We might ever have run into angels and just bypassed them and thinking they were just men. So maybe it's not a far-fetched to say that fallen angels would be able to physically manifest themselves and have sexual relations with women. Let's take a look at some of the interesting scriptures that may point to this. Jude, verses 6 and 7, says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So here we have another kind of obscure passage, but it might help shed some light on tonight's study. So it appears that these angels left their domain or the place they were supposed to be at and had relations, went after strange flesh and had relations. And now they're being held for further judgment. So that was their sin. Because verse 7 makes the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an illustration oftentimes of sexual immorality. And here Jude calls it gross immorality. It's immorality that was just unthinkable. And he says that they went after strange flesh, something that was unnatural. And because of this gross sexual act, they were being held for special judgment that was going to be put upon them. It says that they are exhibited as an example. Example to who? Maybe other fallen angels. It's like, you don't do this, you're going to be locked up and have a special judgment for you guys. Or I'm sure it's an example to us also. An example to us that God is not going to look the other way if we engage in sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." No one's going to get away with it. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, so will the men and women who practice such things even today. So Jude gives a little commentary about the angels who engage in some form of sexual immorality with strange flesh, which possibly could speak about the text tonight. Oh, that's view number two. Let's take a look at view number three. The sons of God were demon-possessed men who had sexual relations with women. And they possibly pass on these demonic influences or this possession to women and their children. So this view would kind of solve the sexual relations part, right? Because they're still human. They're still human. They're just possessed by demons. It might possibly explain how the offspring also turned out to be giants, because the supernatural element is still involved, which we don't fully understand. Now, we do see demon possession in the Bible. It was a big part of Jesus' ministry. He often cast out demons as part of his ministry, casting them out of unclean people. And these people who were possessed manifest different physical and psychological distresses and conditions, anywhere from being mute, blind, deaf, having seizures, often self-harming themselves, and sometimes they have excessive strength. But our Lord Jesus was able to cast them all out. No one was stronger than our Lord. Amen. No one was stronger than him. So we do see demon possession in the Bible. What we really don't see is how the people got possessed in the first place. Do people engage in occultic practices that make themselves vulnerable? Are these people willing to be possessed for whatever reason? Religious, pursuit of power, maybe drugs or some kind of substances. You know, years ago, when I was still a policeman here, I came to church first service, and one of the ushers came up to me and said, "Hey, there's a strange guy in the corner of the church. He's sitting in this corner." So I was like, "Okay," and you know, I'm off duty, but it's like, "Okay, I'll check it out." So I went over there and I recognized the guy. Yeah, he'd been through the cell block a number of times, and I think up to that point I might have arrested him once or twice before. So I walked up to him and I called out his name, and he looked at me and he stared at me for like 20 seconds. Then he went, "Roar!" And he just roared, and then he got up and he ran out the door. And I was like, "Whoa, okay, interesting." But you know, demon possession. You know, I recognize him. He often got arrested for possession of crystal meth and things like that. And we know from our studies, when it comes to drugs, the Greek word is pharmakia, which is the same word as for witchcraft and stuff like that. So was he possessed? Felt like it. Felt like it. It's like, oh, where's my pepper spray? You know, it's like, but he ran out, so no problem. So maybe demons or demonic power can be passed through childbirth. We don't know. I didn't do a crazy deep dive into the demonic. I tried to focus on the Lord instead of trying to figure out, you know, how the demons and things operate, you know. But there's a lot we don't understand. You know, we hear stories from missionaries in the field of demonic activity and possession, and while they're ministering out there in foreign countries. You know, even here in the West, you know, people are seeking out advice from mediums dabbling in witchcraft and other forms of the occult, opening themselves up to Satan and his demons. Even Satanism is gaining popularity. And guess what? Sex is a big part of their rituals. And I've seen videos years ago of ex-Satanists, guys, men who came out of that practice, and they would describe the orgies and things that they had, and some of them, they believed that it was with actual demons, and the person, if it was still a person, the person was demon-possessed. And all the hopes of gaining power from them. And one thing can be sure is that the true believer doesn't have to worry about this. We don't have to be worried about getting possessed by the devil. There is no clear example in the Bible where a demon ever exhibited or invaded a true believer, or inhabited or invaded a true believer. Never in the New Testament epistles are believers warned about the possibility of being inhabited by demons. And neither do we see anyone rebuking, binding, or casting demons out of a true believer. One thing to remember is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" So do you think God is going to give up his dwelling place to a demon? I don't think so. And remember, the Lord protects us. He keeps us safe. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." We are also instructed to resist the devil. Resist, that's like our part, yeah? Resist the devil. James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." See the first part though, yeah? Submit to God. We cannot just go willy-nilly and try resist and without the power of God behind us. So again, this view of demon-possessed men having sexual relations with women, like all the other views, you know, they have been debated since the early church. And it's nothing to divide, again, ourselves over. It doesn't affect the gospel message pertaining to salvation. So that's the three main views. So let's move on with the rest of the chapter. Verse 3. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of who were of old, men of renown.'" So it's interesting that right after it was mentioned that the sons of God took wives for themselves, God says his spirit is not going to strive with man forever. Yeah. Why? Because he says, because he is flesh. Or you could say that man at this time is being ruled by his flesh. Obviously, things were not going according to the Lord would like at the time. God was not pleased with the things going on, and he says that man's days will be 120 years. Now, this has been interpreted to mean that man will no longer live to these crazy lifespan numbers. Now, we know in Genesis 11, a little later after this, we still see long lifespans when they run through Shem's line and stuff like that. But they are quickly diminishing. You see the numbers getting smaller and smaller, especially as they get closer to Abraham. The other interpretation of this is that it will be about 120 years before the flood. Either way, God wasn't going to let sin run rampant forever. And when we think about it, with these long lifespans, that's how many years people were living in rebellion to God. You know, people today, we live like, what, 70, 80, 90 years if we're healthy or so. And if, you know, people never came to Christ, that's how much years they were in rebellion and in sin against the Lord. Now imagine living 800 to 900 years in rebellion to God. Now, in a way, that's God's grace too. It's like, you had 800-900 years to change your heart towards me, you know, the Lord would say. So after God makes this declaration, he mentions the Nephilim. So this is all related, you know, God wanting to, he's not pleased with how things are going and the man's not going to live too much longer and stuff like that. It's all related. So the sons of God marries human women. God announces that man has 120 years, and now we have the Nephilim, who were the unnatural offspring of this ungodly union. And this offspring seemed to be men who did great exploits, probably due to their size and strength, and maybe they had other abilities, especially if they were demon-possessed also. And as it says here, that there will be giants after this time too. Now, Moses mentions Nephilim as the sons of Anak in Numbers 13, that when Moses, remember, he sent out the spies to spy out the land. And in Numbers 13, verse 33 says, there also we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, as part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So now these Nephilim appeared post-flood. And how is that possible? It's another thing that's uncertain. There's a lot of speculation on how this happened, but nothing that God revealed, you know, clear, crystal clear in his word. So we'll just leave it at that. They may not have been from the same line of this Nephilim that we read in Genesis, because all of them are going to die in the flood. So maybe a different line and things like that. Maybe they're just large individuals who were likened to the Nephilim. You remember Goliath, he was a giant, but he was never referred to as a Nephilim. He was, as we know, he's a Philistine from the line of Rapha from Gath. So the Nephilim is mentioned here as the offspring of the sons of God and the women. Verse 5 through 8 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So here, sin has reached a point with mankind where God says, pow already. Pow, I'm done. So notice God not only looks at the actions of man, but he looks at their heart. He looks at their heart. We see this in Scripture. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So the Lord searches the heart. And that's probably why King David prayed in Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." David knew it was about the heart, and that's where God's looking. That's where God's looking. So at this point, every intent of man was evil continually. Evil continually. And what a sad testimony to that generation, yeah? Everything was evil continually in man's heart and minds. But is our generation moving in that direction? Are we moving towards that? Matthew 24, verse 37, for the coming of man will be like the days of Noah. And what was the pre-flood world look like? What did it look like? Oh, exploding population. Genesis 6:1 tells us that. Sexual perversion, Genesis 6:2. Demonic activity, Genesis 6:2 also. Constant evil in the heart of man, Genesis 6:5. Widespread corruption and violence, and we'll get there in a little bit, Genesis 6:11. You know, we are close to that condition now if we really look good. We don't even have to look good. You know, I don't know if you guys watched the Grammys that they just had. Now, the Grammys, if you know, is supposed to represent the best music that our country can produce. And what do they open up the Grammys with this year? Sam Smith, dressed like Satan, with a song named Unholy. That's how they open up the Grammys. Are we close to this kind of world that's described in Genesis? When something like that, the best of that America can produce in music, opens up with a song like that. You know, and the only way to change things is to change hearts. You can make all the laws you want to try to control people's actions, but as I believe it was Martin Luther that said, you can't legislate morality. You have to change their hearts. And you do that through the gospel. You change hearts through the gospel. So God had to put a stop to the spreading of sin. And not only put a stop to it, but put a stop to an attack on man's gene pool, as some scholars has speculated. Some other scholars believe that the ungodly offspring that were being produced here in Genesis 6 was probably an attempt to pollute mankind, to make mankind unfit to produce the Messiah. And it says that God here was sorry for making man, and it grieved him. He was sorry. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't see this coming. Like he was unaware that this was going to happen, that it spiraled out of his control. But it's more like that as God sees everything unfolding before him, it moves him deeply. Here it grieves him. You know, we serve a God who loves, who has feelings. He's a personal God. So God is going to judge mankind and the creation that man was supposed to be responsible for. He's going to destroy mankind, the animals, the earth, the vegetation on the earth, and things like that. Man was supposed to be taking care of this, was supposed to be stewards of the earth, so God is going to wipe it out. And then there is verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting that the word favor here in the Hebrew is also the word for grace. So this is basically the first time that the word grace is used in the Bible. And the Lord's grace, his unmerited favor, was upon Noah. Upon Noah in a time where sin was running rampant, evil was off the hook. Now this is an example of Romans 5:20. I believe. It says, the law came in so that the right transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here, God's grace was going to work through Noah. And verse 9 tells us why God had favor on him. It says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. So here it describes Noah is righteous and blameless. And we know Noah was a sinner. We know that because he was born a human, so he had Adam's original sin. So he too needed to be saved by grace through faith. As we will see in the story, as the story goes on, that he placed total faith in God and in God's plan that he had for him. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So this description of Noah in Hebrews begins in faith and ends in faith for Noah. Because of that faith, God justified him and declared him righteous in his generation. And because of that, he was able to walk in fellowship with God. Verse 10 to 12 of Genesis says, "Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So notice God is thorough. You know, he checked out the earth, not just a portion, a section of where man lived and stuff like that. He checked out the whole earth. And his observation again was that it has all been corrupted. It's all been corrupted. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't hide nothing from him. Our secret sins that no one knows about, that we do when we're all alone, God sees it all. We can't hide anything from him. Verse 13 goes on and says, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" So here God reveals his plan to Noah. And it's a radical plan, yeah, that he's revealing here. Now, you know, some people have a problem with this being too extreme, right? But it points to the seriousness of the problem that's occurring. The sin is spreading fast. Evil is running rampant. And I guess you can kind of look at it like cancer. You have to stop it. You have to stop it. And you have to wipe out the bad cells in hope of preserving some of the good ones. So again, God reveals this plan to Noah. Verse 14 to 16 says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, in breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So God tells Noah to build a boat, and not really a boat, really. It's more like a floating shoebox. And because being, you know, God of details, he gives Noah the dimensions, the materials he's supposed to use, and everything. He says use gopher wood and waterproof this craft with pitch, which was probably some kind of tar or petroleum waterproof kind of product at the time. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for pitch comes from the same word meaning atonement. That would make it the first time the word atonement is used in the Bible. So the covering of pitch basically kept out the waters of judgment, just like the covering of the blood of the Lamb keeps us from judgment too. So this craft was to be a floater, not a sailboat or something that you're able to navigate. And again, so he mentions the dimensions. He says 450 feet, if depending on how you measure what a cubit is. Yeah, 450 feet. If you measure it tip of the finger to the elbow, the average is like 17.5 inches. So that comes roughly 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You know, when you think about it, the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, yeah? This is a crazy icebreaker, yeah? If you're scared, if you're worried about how do you share Christ and what your icebreaker is going to be, try build an ark. That way people go, bro, what you doing? Oh, glad you asked, bro. You know. So here, major icebreaker for everybody. So speaking of the ark, you know, I'm a visual kind of guy, so I got a couple of slides. We'll take a look at the ark. So here is a rendition of the ark from that display in Kentucky. In fact, our school, Calvary Chapel Christian School, we're taking the kids over there to go check out this the Ark Museum in here. Next slide. Here's so you can get a visual picture of how big the Ark was. So you got Noah's Ark, 450 feet roughly, and you got a 747, only 231 feet. Seems bigger when you need it. And then you got the Titanic, yeah, almost double. Now on the top is the volume, you know, how much space is inside of the ark with the weight and the capacity. So you can fit 522 railroad stock cars in it, or 125,280 sheep-sized animals. And then we have a few pictures of that ark. So here's some at the Kentucky display. You can see how they might have stored food, what it might look like inside. Now, again, three decks, right? You got the lower, middle, and upper deck. Okay, next one. And possibly how they might have, you know, handled the animals, how they housed them inside of the ark. Okay. Here's a cage of the animals. Next one. Is there another one? I can't remember how much slides I had. Is that it? Yeah, that's just a picture of possibly. You know, if you ever get a chance, I've never been, but they said this thing is awesome. I mean, they got the ideas of maybe how they use a toilet and what happens to the waste and stuff like that. And there's displays that as you walk through where it explains things like a lot of the animals, because a lot of the questions are like, what is how did you get the elephants and all these large animals inside, how do you fit them all and that kind of thing. And you know, you don't have to put in full-size animals. You know, he has spent about a year inside of the ark. You don't have to have full-grown, mature animals. You can have the younger animals that are smaller to be able to fit inside of the ark. So this whole ark took about roughly 50 to 75 years for Noah to build the ark. I know people often say, oh, no, it took him 120, but 120 was actually possibly when the flood was going to come. So he had to finish it before then. And then you can kind of figure out how long it might have taken roughly by going through Noah's son's age. Shem was this age, and he was this age when the ark was finished. And you can kind of calculate it, but we're not going to do that tonight. So let's go on to verse 17, where it says, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. So here we have the explanation why he needed to build an ark, because Noah's probably like, build a what? kind of thing, you know? What is this for? And here's the explanation. The flood's coming. You know, for Noah, this is a big faith moment, right? Never rained before. What is an ark? You know, and all these things probably going through his head, right? It's like, okay, what for what? You know, news of a flood, you know, was unfathomable to him because it never rained yet. He had total trust in the Lord in doing so. And for a second, you know, Noah probably thought, what about me? What about me and my family? Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Okay, he's probably, oh, okay, that's better. Yeah. God has a plan for me. So Noah and his family is going to be saved, and God will establish an agreement, a covenant with Noah. And later on, I'm not going to trample on the guy who teaches on that chapter, but you know, he'll probably explain the covenant, the Noahic covenant, a little bit better. But God always preserves a remnant. Always preserves a remnant. Verse 19 to 21, it says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds of their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself. And it shall be for food for you and for them." Again, you know, brings up some questions often asked about the animals and stuff like that. Notice this is after its kind. After its kind. So you're thinking, how many breeds of dogs are there? So was every breed of dog brought on the ark? You know, okay, there's a Doberman, there's a German Shepherd, you know, where's a Rottweiler? You know, and that kind of thing. No, it's more like a parent type of every animal. So a canine, a feline, that represents the species as a whole. That their offspring and future offspring is going to produce the rest of the breeds that we know of today. And again, didn't need full-grown animals. You know, younger animals means less food you have to store. This is important because, you know, they're going to be in the ark for about a year. And of course, depending on what calendar you use, the lunar calendar or, you know, the Roman calendar and stuff like that, it's about a year. Going on to verse 22. Last verse says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did." So after all this was laid out for Noah, as radical as it was to hear, Noah obeyed. Noah obeyed. Because, you know, I don't know how I would take that news. Oh, by the way, you know, I'm going to destroy all man, all animals, all the vegetation on the earth, and all this. I'm like, that's like overwhelming news. You know? I was like, what do you mean? You know, the whole earth, you know, and that kind of thing. But so as recorded here, Noah didn't challenge. He posed no questions to the Lord. He simply obeyed. So you got it, Lord, whatever you say. What an example for us, yeah. Sometimes God gives us something difficult to do. Ministry, asking you to do something, whether I want you to go in the mission field for 6 months or something like that. And it's like, wow, that's crazy. That's radical. I can't uproot my family and stuff like that. Or whatever God may lead you to. And we can either obey or disobey the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:22. This is when Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he spared the king, he saved all the best of things and stuff like that. When God says, wipe everything out, right? Wipe it all out. Samuel was mad about this and everything because he disobeyed the Lord. Because partial obedience is still disobedience. Yeah? And in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, "Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So he's making reference to forms of worship here at the time. He says, to obey is better than your false worship here. People come, go through the motions of their faith, but they have no intent of obeying the Lord and His Word. That happens today in church. They come to church, and I heard the sermon, and all that was great. I feel a little encouraged and stuff like that, and no intent to obey and let the Lord change their hearts. Noah was given a difficult task of building an ark, probably in the midst of the ridicule of people. Whether it took him 50 to 75 years, however long. In 2 Peter 2:5, I don't have the words up for you, but it's basically saying that he was a preacher of righteousness. So for however long it took him to build this boat, this ark, he is preaching to the generation of his generation. Sometimes I wonder, you know, if it sparked something and people will turn their hearts at the time. We never know. The intent of man's heart was evil continually at the time. But God's word is powerful. It doesn't return void. The generation was evil continually in their hearts. And I fear that our generation in our country, we're moving that way also. So we need to be on our knees praying, crying out to the Lord for this generation. We need to be unashamed when it comes to teaching and sharing the gospel with others. Noah obeyed in his generation. He held the faith and stayed the course. We need to do the same in our generation. So whatever God is calling you to do personally in your lives, maybe in the midst of ridicule, maybe in the midst of evil all around you, simply obey, keep the faith, and stay the course. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we need you, your people, the remnant that you have called. Father, we pray you empower us, you encourage us, you strengthen us in this generation. Father, some of these things, Lord, that we see is happening in our world today. Some of the same attitudes, same evil. There's nothing new under the sun. It's happening before our eyes. Seems like we're losing our islands, our country, our culture. So we cry out, Lord, to you. We cry out that you would move mountains on our behalf. Empower your church to be able to reach this lost and dying world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.